Well, we're in another tough passage in Genesis. Tough to read, anyway. Tough words to pronounce. We're in chapter 14 of Genesis, and I was joking with my wife, and I shared with Paul. I said, "There's churches where the deacons read the passage, and then the pastor gets up and preaches on it." And I told Paul, "I said maybe I'll get you to come up here and read this one for me." Well, let me pray for the word before I read it. Our Father and our God, we pray as we embark into chapter 14 of Genesis, Lord, that you would be our teacher today. We ask that you would open our eyes, Lord, to see things that are spiritual. We pray you'd open our hearts to receive the seed of your truth, Lord, that it could grow up to produce fruit of righteousness. So, Father, we ask you to do this work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have the story of the conquering king and the plunder of goods. And I'm going to read to begin with chapter 14, 1 through 12. So it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariach, king of Elasar, Chedor Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedor Laomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedor Laomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheveh Kerithaim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Malachites, and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedor Laomer, king of Elam. Tidal king of nations, Amraphel king of Shinar, and Ariach king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Well, praise God we got through that. That's a tough passage of Scripture. So, with all that, I read that over and over again this week, yesterday, and thought, there's a story here, and I got to find it, because there's a lot going on, and it, probably New King James is not one of the easiest translations to handle that section of Scripture with. You might find it a little bit easier in maybe the ESV or something along those lines, but I'm so used to preaching New King James and NKV that I just did it that way. So let's see what's going on here. We've come to the point in the book of Genesis as we're marching along, we've come to the first recorded war. And it's a great war amongst many kings. And what has emerged since the last time we looked at the Table of Nations back in chapter 10 is this king of Elam, Chedor Laomer. He's created what many commentators would say was the Persian dynasty of antiquity. So this is a grand king who is actually ruling over all these other kings is what's going on. He's a son of Shem. Remember the three that came off of the sons of Noah. So he's of the line of Shem, which means he's a Shemite, or you could say a Semite, as were the Hebrews, right? They came from that same line. So Genesis 10, 22 says, you know, the sons of Shem were Elam. Well, he's the king of Elam, so that way we know that. And what's going on here is what the historians say is suzerain and his vassals. You might not have heard that term, suzerain, and the only reason why I've heard it before is because I love theology and I listen to a lot of sermons. But in the antiquity, you would create pacts or treaties with other nations, with other kings. And in those treaties, there was two different kinds. You could have an equal treaty that had a different name, and whereas by we both bound ourselves on equal terms, and we made a pact with one another, or a treaty with one another, so it will go well, and we'll walk in the same direction. Yeah, I mean, nations still do that today. But in a suzerain or a suzerainty treaty, there was a suzerain, and that word really, you can almost hear the word sovereign in that. But it has to do with the great king. He's the upper king versus the vassal, who is the lesser king. And in this situation, it was still a treaty, but it was a treaty in which the vassals paid homage and duty and money to the suzerain. And the suzerain, who was all powerful, would then not invade your country, maybe would come to your aid if you were invaded by somebody that was outside of the agreement, outside of these treaties. And that's what's going on. The Old Testament is recording for us a suzerain and vassal arrangement here. I was reading by the Reverend J. A. Thompson, a work called The Ancient Near Eastern Treaties and the Old Testament. I just want to read you a little chunk of this, where he says, some characteristics of the Near Eastern treaties. The Near Eastern treaties fall into two broad classes, the parity treaties and the suzerainty treaties. Each of these has its own peculiar features. The parity treaties were, in effect, two treaties in opposite directions in which two kings two kings of more or less equal importance bound each other in identical obligations. So that's the equal treaty, right, between the two kings. The suzerainty treaties, on the other hand, were imposed by powerful kings on their vassals. An inferior ruler was bound to obey stipulation imposed on him by his suzerain. The primary purpose of all suzerain treaties was to secure the interests of the great king and to guarantee the allegiance and, if need be, the economic and military support of the vassal. So there was some benefit to this, but this would be a nation that would agree to this. There would be a public ceremony. And as a matter of fact, some commentators think that when the language of the Bible says that to walk after the Lord, that it was talk about, you know, the day that so-and-so began to walk after the Lord, that it was really referring to these treaties and the ceremonies that would go on, where we'll see in chapter 15 of Genesis an example of this, but where animals were hacked in half and severed and laid aside with a pathway between, and the great king would walk first, and the lesser king would walk behind and follow after the great king. And some see that as, well, when we follow after the great king, we understand he's not just our suzerain, he's our sovereign, he's our God. So a lot of the ancient world would have understood this technical language and would have made sense theologically to them. But here we have, in that these public treaties, and as a matter of fact, they've you can look this up on Google, and you can actually find these treaties written out. And it's really interesting the way they read. Couldn't find anything on this one, but it's interesting to see how they commit the suzerain to the vassal, and how these arrangements made public and codified. It's in stone, and so it's a serious treaty that's made. And that's what's going on here. Now, Chedorlaomer, he has three allies. He has Amraphel, king of Shinar, and a lot of the commentaries link him with the Assyrians. So now you have the Persian dynasty, you know, coupled in with an ally of the Assyrians. You have Arioch, the king of Elasar. Some speculate maybe Syria is where this king was. And then Tidal, who says it says that he is the king of nations. Calvin's of the opinion that this title, King of Nations, was one who didn't have a particular a plot of land, but had rogue despots that had left all these other nations, maybe deserters, and had gathered under his leadership. And that was why he was called the King of Nations. But he has three allies. So we have here four kings, the great king, the suzerain, and three who are dedicated to him, Amraphel, Arioch, and Tidal. So these four kings are a powerful alliance. And they're really not to be messed with. This was a driving military force of that date and antiquity. Now, there's five kings who unite to rebel against that. So we see that for 12 years, they're under this treaty. They understand he is the suzerain. And at some point, these kings must have got together and said, you know what? These 12 years, we've been paying tribute to these kings and to the grand king, the suzerain. I don't think we should have to do that anymore. You know, we didn't used to have this guy over us. I mean, our economy is not what it used to be. And I don't know what they discussed, but they got together and they made a secret pact to join forces, these five kings, to come up against these four kings and the suzerain. That's what's going on in chapter 14. Hard to see all that when we're reading it, but that's what's going on. So the five kings that unite are Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela. We don't get his name, but he's the king of Bela. And then the New King James says, that is Zoar. And the reason why it says that is Zoar is because Bela is going to change its name. And I'll take you through that in a minute. But it's at this time, it's Bela. So we have these five kings. They have one thing in common. They're all in the land of Canaan. These are Canaanites. And probably the most famous of these would be what? Sodom and Gomorrah. And these are cities, fortified cities, that are utterly wicked. Utterly wicked. And coming and making treaty with these utterly wicked kings and their utterly wicked nations are these three other kings. King of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela. So they come and now they're united with these wicked kings. And they're going to come up and they figure, well, we got five. They got four. You know, we can take them on. Is kind of where they go with this. But what happens in the story, as you know, is they fail and they are plundered. They're plundered. Sodom and Gomorrah are plundered. And it's interesting when you look at the chapter 14, I'm not going to go back and reread it, but when you look at what's going on there, it says that those four kings, there's this rebellion that happens. After 12 years, everything goes bad, right? In the 14th year, they have the showdown, right? But in between that, it shows that these four kings who are united, right, behind the suzerain, that they're on the warpath, right? They go after the Rephaim. That's the giants that are living in the land. And they're successful. They're going after all these other groups and they're building forces and they're conquering. And then finally they have the showdown on the plain. And these five kings go after them, but they fail. And we see that the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, go fleeing. And some fall back into the pits. And they fall there and they fall under the tar pits and die. So that's what ends up happening. What I want to look at, though, is out of these nations, what's going on here? Because you think, what on earth, Larry, are we going studying Genesis chapter 14? Why aren't we doing like, you know, John 3:16 or something? Or, you know, something real practical, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, the whole chapter about the gospel. Because for us to understand the Bible, we have to understand these passages of Scripture. When you get to the prophets, they make reference to these events, and you will never understand what the minor prophets are saying to the nation or what God might say to us with these little lines that pop up, and you're thinking, oh, I know what that's about. That's because of what happened back in Genesis 14. So Sodom and Gomorrah are probably the chief among these five, right? Genesis 14:10. Says, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And we see there in verse 11 that they are plundered. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, the provisions they went their way. So Sodom and Gomorrah, these kings are probably chief, and their armies are probably chief among the five. Then we have Admah and Zeboim. And they join forces with these evil, wicked kings, these evil, wicked cities, and they share in their defeat. We don't hear a lot about what happens to them immediately, but they share in their defeat because they linked themselves with wickedness. And when wickedness was defeated, they were defeated as well. They also are going to share in their destruction. Because as we'll see when we get to Genesis chapter 19, and God brings wrath down upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, when you get to Deuteronomy 29, and it explains to us what happened in Genesis 19. It says in verse 23 of that chapter, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. Now remember, this is the land that Lot looked out at when Abram said, hey, look, our herdsmen aren't getting along. This isn't good for kinsmen to have these quarrels. You pick the land you want, I'll go the other way. You choose east, I'll go west. You choose north, I'll go south. And Lot lifted his eyes. He saw that fertile land, and it was just like the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, and he chose it for himself. That's what it used to look like before the judgment of God fell upon it. So it says, now the land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. And you think, well, we always hear about Sodom and Gomorrah. How many people say, oh boy, the country's so wicked, I'm surprised it's not going the way of Zeboim. We just never think about that, because most of the stories on Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I think they were the chief of these sinners, but these other two cities connected themselves to that wickedness, and they found judgment fell on them as well. As a matter of fact, it goes on, it says, they're like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, when the Lord overthrew, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. So Admah and Zeboim join themselves to wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, and they find themselves defeated and eventually destroyed. So there's a warning here, I guess for us, of mingling with wickedness. Thinking somehow that we can mingle with wickedness or make some kind of a treaty or a contract or go into a business venture with wicked people and not have us go down when that whole thing goes down. We have to be warned about this, because I don't think that Admah and Zeboim thought anything of it when they joined forces, because they thought, yeah, we want to get this suzerain off our back. Yeah, we'll join in with you. Then it might go well with us. And in the end, they were defeated and destroyed. Later, the prophet Hosea will say in chapter 11, verse 8, and this is when Israel, if you remember the book of Hosea, God is comparing Israel to an unfaithful wife, right? Gomer, remember Gomer, Hosea's wife. And so God is saying, but I'll take her back. Even though she's gone off a whoring, I'll take her back. And he's talking about Israel, but he lives it through the life of Hosea and Gomer, right? He names this child, not mine, not mine. So in Hosea, when God is speaking to Israel, kind of tenderly, but he says this, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? He refers right to Admah, who joined himself to a wicked people and was judged by it. And what he's tenderly saying is, I don't want to give you up, but as my people, Israel, you've joined yourself to the wickedness of the Canaanites in your land. And so he references Admah. And you think, well, how would we ever know what that means if we don't read Genesis chapter 14? That's what it's talking about. So he goes on, he says, how can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me, my sympathy is stirred. And God shows them grace, right? So what's missing? We have Sodom, we have Gomorrah, we have Admah, we have Zeboim. They share in the defeat, they share in the destruction. What happened to Zoar? What happened to Zoar? Why is Zoar not listed here? Why didn't they get judged? Why aren't they a part of what's going on here? You know why they weren't judged? The Bible tells us. Because righteous Lot. Hard to believe, right? Here's a guy who made bad decision after bad decision. The last time we saw Lot, he chose that land. He headed out towards the cities, and he set and pitched his tent near Sodom. And where do we find him in chapter 14? He's in Sodom. He's actually living in the city at this point. When we get to chapter 19, he's at the city gate. So this guy makes bad choice after bad choice, but he's one of God's children. And so he's righteous Lot. And when righteous Lot was told to flee that city, what an act of grace that was for God to say that to Lot and his wife and his kinfolk. He tried to convince his sons-in-laws, and they thought he was joking. He had lost any kind of a rapport with his sons-in-laws. They all laughed. Oh, Lot got religious on us. What's this all about? He says, no, the wrath of God is coming. We must flee. And when he was told to flee, the angel said, flee to the mountains. And Lot said, please, not to the mountains. He thought it was a dangerous place to go. He said, well, I'll read it to you. Genesis 19, 21. He said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken, because Lot had said, send me to Bela. Send me to Zoar. And so the angel said, I'll be gracious to you. And he says, hurry, verse 22, escape to there. You can go to that city as judgment falls. Escape to there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Wrath wasn't going to fall. The brimstone wasn't coming down until Lot got to the city of Zoar. And then it says this, and don't mind me, I'm going to preach this again when we get to chapter 19, but that'll be a couple weeks. But it says this, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Then it says, therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The name of the city changed because Lot went there and because the wrath didn't fall there because righteous Lot went there. And the original name of that city was Bela, which means destruction. And it's changed to Zoar, which means tiny. It's a little, it's just, Lord, it's just a little city. Let's flee to there. And wrath won't pour there and we'll be safe there. And God in his grace says, yes, go. And that city was saved because of righteous Lot going there, is what happens when you get to chapter 19. It's used by the prophets, Zoar, as a symbol of those escaping the wrath and finding some other city to hide in. When Isaiah 15:5 says, my heart will cry out for Moab. And this is God speaking through Isaiah, because God's not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the nations. And he's speaking judgment to Moab. And then he says, his fugitives, those who would escape Moab, his fugitives shall flee to Zoar. Well, that's symbolic. It's a symbolic picture of Lot who fled Sodom and found solace and safety in Zoar, which was renamed. So, Lot's capture, and that's the crux of what we're looking at here, Lot's capture. I told you in a prior sermon that Lot was blessed by association. That in Genesis 13, when it says, Lot also who went with Abram had flocks and herds and tents. He had a lot. But he's distinguished by the Lot who went with Abram. Oh, that's Lot? Oh yeah, that's a Lot that went with Abram. That's why God blessed him by association. And now he leaves and he pitches his tent now what towards Sodom. And he finds himself in connection with that wicked city and he falls himself to ruin. He's taken captive. He's taken his plunder, him and his family and his wife and his goods and his cattle. Everything he had was taken away. And we read through that story so fast, we don't stop to do what we should do when we study the Bible and just think for a minute. Just get quiet before the Lord and think what Lot must have thought of that. That here I used to be with Uncle Abram. You know, he's a godly man. God had called Abram. We had that spat between the herdsmen. I chose to come this way, and now I find myself in Sodom. And now I'm a captive. I'm a slave. My family, they're all slaves. And it's not as if he got rescued instantaneously. He had time to think about this. And it was an opportunity, really, for him to repent. For him to get right with God, for him to cry out and say, Lord, I went my own way, I made my own decision, I decided to come this way, I never sought you in prayer, I lusted with my eyes for that fertile land, rather than asking you what was wise, rather than turning to Abram saying, you tell me, you're my elder, what's the wise path here? And now I find myself a captive, and my goods are plundered. It says they took also Lot, Abram's brother, brother's son, it's his nephew, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods, and they departed. So that's where he finds himself. Some of the commentators point out also that even at this stage, with the defeat of Sodom, the defeat of Gomorrah, the defeat of Admah and Zeboim, of Zoar, that would have been opportunity for those nations to repent and turn to the living God. But when they don't, and God's a patient God, the Bible says, you know, he's not slack in coming and returning the Lord Jesus Christ to gather his church to himself and to bring judgment on those who don't come to Christ. He's not slack, he's long-suffering. And in Genesis 14, we get an example of a gracious, loving God who's long-suffering, who even allows these nations to be defeated. He allows Lot to be carried off into captivity that he might seek the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 says, what great advice for you kids. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. And in my study, I started to wonder, did Lot start to get worked on by God through this? We don't get a lot of insight into Lot. You know, I know that Peter calls him righteous Lot, so we know he's a child of God. You know, I can look at his foibles and his bad mistakes and his sin and see it like a mirror of dumb things I've done because I didn't seek the Lord. But I wonder if God didn't start to work on him. And then I was thinking of my study and I was like, Lord, is that why he didn't turn back? When his wife turned back and turned into a pillar of salt, what kept him from longing Sodom so much as to turn back and look back of, I loved it there, that God's doing such a work in him, perhaps savingly, that his affection for the world is diminishing? And I think that's exactly what God's doing. The church father Chrysostom said, far from occurring idly or to no purpose, this was for Lot to learn through the events themselves the patriarch's virtue, and that others might also be saved, and that he might learn not to hanker after pride and place, but to yield to his elders. And I think Lot is probably being trained through this. So, verses 13 through 24, Almighty God and the rescue of Lot. And I'm reading. Then, one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them, and pursued them as far as Heba, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot, and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So a couple things to look at here. One, I don't know if it jumped at you as it did with me when I began to study this, but it says that one who had escaped, somebody got loose, right? That's God's mercy and grace right there. And that the one who would have got loosed would know where to go is the other thing, to go to Abram, right? But when it says he went to Abram, what does it say? He went and came and told Abram the Hebrew. That's the first time we see that in the Bible. Now, some commentators think that word is rooted to having come from a long distance, having come across water. In other words, he's not a native to the land. But I think it goes back to those lists of a genealogy of Eber. He's an Eberite or a Eber, Hebrew, Hebrew. So I think he's linked to that. But one of the things that's distinct about that, he's a distinct people group at this point in the eyes of those outside of his fold. Because later on, you'll see when we get to the other books of the Old Testament, that for the most part, the Jews didn't call themselves Hebrews. Now, Paul did once when he was talking about his pedigree, you know, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he did say that, but for the most part, it was the distinction that those other nations would call them. Oh, these are the Hebrews. Or they would even tell other nations, well, we're the Hebrew people, we're the Hebrews. But that linked them to Abram, and it's really a picture or a foreshadowing that he will become that great nation that God said he would. And that will come to pass. So he's Abram, the Hebrew. And then the second thing I wrote in my notes with a question mark, Abram the warrior? Where'd that come from? We didn't see that earlier on in our studies. All of a sudden, this guy's, you know, strapping on swords and whatever he's doing, and he's got his men. Well, I think first and foremost, this speaks to a couple things, but first and foremost, it speaks to the faith of Abram. It speaks to the faith of Abram. I wonder to myself if he knew, and I'm sure he probably did, the guy that came told him, but he was going after Chedor Laomer. He was the ruler of that whole civilized area of the world at that time. He was a great and mighty warrior. And he had three strong, mighty warrior nations with him. And the Bible tells us that before they had the battle with the five, that they were off conquering giants. That's who these people were. And Abram must have prayed something like Psalm 144, where the psalmist says, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me." He must have prayed to the Lord in faith, "Lord, I've got to go." This speaks to his having become and been a recipient of God's grace. He's going to extend grace to his nephew Lot. Because Abram surely could have said, "Well, Lot chose for himself Sodom." You ever hear anybody say that when somebody stumbles, even a brother or sister in Christ? "Well, that serves them right. You know, they went down there and did that thing, and now they got themselves in the newspaper. You know, serves them right." Abram didn't do that. Abram said, "That's my kinfolk." It says here he keeps calling them my brother. "That's my brethren. I'm going to save my brother, my nephew." And so it speaks really of one who received grace, going in grace, but I was reading a quote by General William Westmoreland. He was a general over the troops during the Vietnam War. And he's quoted as saying this, "War is fear cloaked in courage." War is fear cloaked in courage. And I thought, that's a wise statement from somebody that's seen some battle. And I wondered to myself, Abram, he's a man. He's not Superman. He's an example of faith throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. But he's a man. And he had to be fearful of that, going up against such great odds. There's no chance he can win unless his God would deliver those enemies into his hands. That's the only chance. And he prays, and I think he goes in faith. Matter of fact, when Melchizedek shows up, he says, "And blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands, by the way." And Abram probably could have said, "Yeah, I know. I know. It was overwhelming odds." But it also speaks to his wisdom. Now, God, who providentially rules over the nations and his will cannot be thwarted, he works through secondary means. And I see here that he works through the secondary means of the wisdom that Abram had. So if you think, you know, I think I got some wisdom on this and bathe it in prayer, don't think that's not God. You know, working out his perfect providential will in your life just because you think, "Well, I think I got some wisdom on this. I've looked at the scripture. It seems like it's in line with scripture. I've prayed. I've got counsel. I'm going with this." So we see here, what does he do? 318 trained men. So he's they're not just, you know, "Okay, everybody grab a billy club. Let's go." I mean, these are trained men. So he doesn't have a mighty army by any stretch, 318. But look what he does. He divides his forces. That's a military tactic. You know, and I've got to say, God must have gave this guy some wisdom, trained his hand for war. And so he divides the forces so he can come on flanks, right? If anybody ever watches the History Channel, you know, guys like that, I watch that every once in a while, and you're watching these battles and how they outflank people. That's what he does. He's going to come and flank, and he's going to do it under the cloak of night, of darkness. And God uses that. You know, so there's nothing wrong with us trusting God and then working out his will through wisdom and planning. So God blesses that. And ultimately, it does speak of God who's in control of secular history. Because look what happens here. In the flesh, the world would say, "That'll never work." "That'll never work." And you've probably heard people say that to you. "Oh, that'll never work." It's like, you know, if God wants it to work, it's going to work. You know, I remember when we started this church 20-some years ago, the state office said, "That church will never survive." That's what they weren't trying to be mean, but they just said that church will never last. There's not enough people in that town to support a church. That's what they said. And God bless them, Johnny Kelly, who was our director of missions at the time, who came and started this church, said, you know what? God told me otherwise. God said he's going to sustain this church. And all these years, it's like, you know, okay, it doesn't make any sense. I don't understand. It was like when we first got married. I don't even understand how we got food on the table. It was scaring me to even look. You know, how is this all working out? Because God's going to provide. You know, the Jews went out and wandered around the wilderness. The shoes never wore out. I mean, God provides. He gives them manna from heaven. They don't have any food to eat. What's this? It's my divine food. Eat. That's what it is. So God's in control of secular history. The Magnificat, which is Mary's song when she's, you know, with child. She finds out she's going to have the Messiah. And then that song, she says, speaking of God, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted the lowly. It's our God who does this. He exalts the lowly. These high and mighty men that everybody feared, God's like, they're done. I'm done with them. They're toast. So Abram, the faithful, two kings come out to greet him after his victory. Did you notice that? Two kings come, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. They both come at the same time. One represents the world, and the other one represents God Almighty. He's the priest of God. Abram is blessed by the one. He receives the blessing of Melchizedek, and he responds in kind. He wants to honor God. He gives a tithe of all that he has. And he does what? He refuses the offer of the other. The world, Sodom, offers him all these goods. He says, no, I'm not going to rob God of his glory. Because you're going to go around telling everybody, oh, sure, he is victorious. He's my guy. You know, got him under my, you know, you got to be careful when people give you gifts, especially in the business world. It's funny how later on they'll come back and say, remember when I helped you at that time? It's like, no, thank you. I say that to people all the time. No, thanks. I'll buy your lunch. How's that? You know, no, thank you. But he says, no, because I want everybody to know that it was an impossible victory, yet God gave me the victory. And I want them to know it's impossible for me to have the wealth and profitability that I have, but it's my God who's blessed me. He will get all the glory. So two kings come, two responses. And then he tithes. And just for a second to talk about that subject, you know, people say, well, what about tithing in the Bible? You know, the Bible, the Old Testament said the tithe, Israel is to tithe. The New Testament says, give from your heart, you know, generously as the Lord has given it to you. And it doesn't really mention a tithe. It's just as he's you know, added to your wealth and you give as the Lord leads. And I agree with that, but I will make the point here that this tithe occurs before the coming of the law. This is before Mount Sinai. This is before Moses receives the tablets. And we find Abram, not because he was compelled to, because he was so gracious to his God, says, you know what, I want to give you a tithe of everything I have. And he does, and God accepts it through his priest. I don't know where I got this at, but I want to read this to you. It says, the event draws a strong connection between war and providence. There was no way that Abraham could have won that battle by his own power. And there was no need for him to build a massive army to take on that enemy. God gave him the victory against overwhelming odds. Abraham himself recognizes this fact when he refuses to take the spoils of war offered by the king of Sodom. Instead, he wants it known that it is God who has made him rich and not other kings. And I think that's a great quote. So who's this guy Melchizedek? Oh, people like to tell you who he is. I don't know who he is. People speculate. It's interesting. Luther thought he was Shem, if you can believe that or not. It's hard to say that because he says that we don't know who his parents were. So if we know, you know, he's Noah's Shem's dad. So I don't think it's Shem. Some think it's an angel. I believe Calvin's opinion was that it was an angel of God. Others think it's a Christophany, this appearing of Christ before he actually came bodily. I don't know. It could be. It could be. Paul doesn't tell us specifically, but he looks at this story, and in Hebrews, well, I shouldn't say Paul, the writer of Hebrews, I'm always convinced it's Paul, but Hebrews chapter 7 says, For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness. So Melchizedek itself means king of righteousness. That's me adding there. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then he says, and then also king of Salem. That means king of peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. And then he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having nothing beginning of days nor at the end of days, but he's made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And think about that. Here's Abraham, probably the greatest figure in the Old Testament. He takes up more chapters than anybody else does in the Old Testament. Melchizedek, 3 verses. And yet we find this great man of faith bowing the knee to the Lord God and giving a tithe to the representative of God, who's Melchizedek. So it does make you wonder who this was. And probably at times I would say that this was indeed Christ before the incarnation. But the more important point is not to be lost up in who specifically he was. All we know is all of a sudden this holy man comes on the scene who worships the true and living God. And he shadows, and he's a type of the Christ who was yet to come. And I would like to talk about that for just 1 minute before we close. So, he is the King of Righteousness. Christ is the Righteous One. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So we know we're saved by an act of God's grace, and the instrument by which we take hold of that is faith. Faith. We take hold of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Somebody said, many bad theologians through the years have almost acted like the gospel was another work you had to do. It was a ladder you had to climb to get the glory. We don't need a ladder to climb. We need somebody who climbed the ladder for us and then descends to us and gives us the precious, gracious treasure of an imputed righteousness, that we stand in the righteousness of the Righteous One. He's also the Prince of Peace. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies of God, reconciled by Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Melchizedek comes to bring to Abram, what, wine and bread. And our Lord comes in the meal of remembrance and feeds us. It's so wonderful to come to church having made it through another week where you tried and you failed and you sinned. And you come in and you hear somebody say the words of Christ, this is my body that was given for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. And I think Melchizedek points to all of this. And lastly, Christ being our eternal high priest. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I wondered to myself, Abram being a man, there's times where I'm so strong and mighty in my faith and I just think I could take on the world. I don't know why we get like that sometimes. And then other times I shiver at the blowing of the wind. And I don't know why my faith and my strength ebbs and flows like it does. But I think that Abram might have, in his quieter moments, although not recorded in Scripture, have thought to himself, I basically just gave the powers of the world a black eye. Are they going to come after me? Are they coming after me? Everybody's going to know what I did. I rescued Lot. I took back the plunder. There's still tribes out there. Are they going to come after me? And I don't want to get into chapter 15 other than the first verse, but I think it ties to this story. where it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" Abram didn't want any of that plunder from Sodom, the king of Sodom. And God says, "I'm both your strength and shield, and I am your great reward." Praise God for that. Well, let's pray. Our Father and our God, what an incredible story recorded here in chapter 14. Thank you that we didn't pass right over it for fear of pronouncing all those difficult words. But Lord, thank you for what we have contained here. We see the example of the faith of Abraham. May we also have that faith in greater and greater measure. And Lord, we see in Melchizedek foreshadowed the coming of the true Prince of Peace, the King of Righteousness, our own Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.